So we'll turn again to Luke's Gospel. We've been reading through Luke on Sunday mornings. We're coming now towards the end of chapter 5. Last week we were thinking about a dinner party, a banquet, where Jesus and his disciples were present. It was organized by a man called Levi. Levi was a tax collector. He was actually working in his tax office when Jesus called him. Jesus just walked up to the tax office and said, "Follow me." And Levi got up and he left his business and he followed Jesus. This man Levi was a crook. He was a notoriously wicked character. But when the Lord Jesus called him, Levi became a different man. In a moment, his whole heart and life were changed. And Levi wanted his friends to experience what he had experienced. So he organized this dinner party in his home. And he invited along all his old friends and tax collectors like himself, all the other sinners in the town, and the people who were known for their wicked lifestyles. And he invited along Jesus as the guest of honor. All of these people, the pimps and the prostitutes and the moneylenders and the crooked businessmen, they were all there at Levi's dinner party, sitting at the same table as Jesus' disciples, listening to the Lord Jesus. Well, as we saw last week, there were some people who were shocked that Jesus and his disciples should be sharing a meal with people like these. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes who were associated with the Pharisees, soon made their feelings known. They complained to the disciples. Verse 30, they ask, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees say to the disciples, "You and your master Jesus shouldn't be associating with people like these." And we thought about Jesus' answer to the Pharisees in verse 31. "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus compared himself to a doctor. And a doctor is there for sick people. They're the people who need him. A doctor has to associate with sick people. These tax collectors, these sinners, they were very sick people. Sick in their souls, sick in their lifestyles, suffering from the terminal illness of sin. And Jesus was the only person who could help them. He was the only doctor who could cure them. And that's why he was at that dinner party. It wasn't that he was condoning their lifestyle. It wasn't that he was saying to them, "There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing really wrong with you." It wasn't even that he particularly enjoyed the company of people like these. He was there to cure them. He was there to confront them with the fact that they had a terrible problem. He was there to warn them that their sins would destroy them and that they had to repent. He was there to offer them a cure, forgiveness, a way back to God, a new heart, a new way of living, an escape from sin. He said, "I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance." What was Jesus doing there at that dinner party? He was calling people to repentance. And that's the answer to the criticisms that the religious people, the Pharisees, were leveling at him. They were saying, "If you mix with people like these, it shows that you're not really bothered about their sins." Jesus says, "I am so bothered about their sins that I'm prepared to go and mix with them in order to save them from their sins." You know, when you think about it, if anyone, it was the Pharisees who weren't really concerned about the sins of these people. They thought it was okay just to let these people carry on living their horrible, anti-God, self-destructive lives. Just stay at a distance and leave them to it. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. But Jesus couldn't think like that. He's the doctor, and he's got to go to these people because they're sick. He's got to go to them in order to turn them from their sins. He's got to go to them for God's sake and for their sake. He's the one who's really concerned about their sins. The Pharisees and their scribes just didn't understand Jesus at all. They assumed that by sitting down with these wicked people, Jesus was accepting them. Jesus was accepting their lifestyle. And the Pharisees were shocked by that. The strange thing, the ironic thing that occurred to me when I was thinking about this, is that so many people today have exactly the same misunderstanding of Jesus' actions, but they react to it in precisely the opposite way. Instead of being shocked, they approve wholeheartedly of what Jesus was doing. But they still misunderstood why he did it. People still think that by sitting down with people like these, Jesus was signalling that he accepted their lifestyle. And they say, good for Jesus. You know, you hear the same clichés again and again, don't you? Oh, Jesus accepted everyone just as they were. Jesus never judged anyone. Jesus never blamed anybody. Jesus practiced tolerance towards everybody. And the proof of that you're always given is this, the fact that he sat down and ate with people like these. You know, when I was preparing for this morning, I Googled the phrase, Jesus accepted everyone. And I found it all over the web. I don't know who first coined the phrase, but you find it on countless websites, countless blogs. Quote, I personally believe that if you were homosexual, Jesus would still have accepted you for who you were. That's one thing I understand, that Jesus accepted everyone. Quote, I was always taught that Jesus accepted everybody, no matter what background, race, religion, or I suppose sexual orientation. One of the sad things that some people's comments have suggested is that gay people can be forgiven for being gay. The world would be a much better place if we could learn to accept people as they are. Quote, Jesus accepted everyone as they were and didn't try to change them. Well, is that what we've got here? Jesus didn't try to change people? What sort of doctor would that be? A doctor who said, oh, I never try to change people. I just leave them as they are. Doesn't try to change lepers into healthy people with whole skin. Doesn't try to change blind people into people who can see. What sort of doctor is that? A doctor's whole job is to change people, to change ill people into well people. Jesus did not say, I accept sinners just as they are. He said, I call sinners to repentance. And he didn't only call sinners to repentance. He actually turned them from their sins to repentance and to God. I suppose I shouldn't blame the Pharisees too much for not trying to help people like these. The fact is, they had nothing to offer people like these. Yes, they could have just said to them, and said it over and over and over again, you must repent, you must repent, you must repent. And it's just possible that if they had done that, some of these sinful people might have tried to repent. But how long would it have lasted? The fact is that sinners can't repent. We simply don't have the power to break off our sins. We don't have the power to change our own hearts. The reason we sin is because we have sinful hearts and we have sinful personalities. And that's something we can't change. So the Pharisees didn't really have any answer for people who were trapped in their sins. But Jesus did have the answer. Like he said, he was the doctor. He was the doctor who could actually cure people from the illness of sin. He doesn't just tell people you must change. He changes people. He has the power to forgive sins, and he has the power to change sinners. My notes are all in a tangle this morning. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that so plainly here in this chapter. The paralyzed man in verses 17 to 26. And he's paralyzed because of some particular sin in his past. Jesus can say to him quite simply, your sins are forgiven. And when people challenge Jesus, he says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the great doctor. He actually takes away the guilt that's crippling this man. And then there's Levi himself, and he's greedy, he's selfish, he's obsessed with money, he's a slave to his money making. And Jesus transforms that man completely. That's the great doctor at work. He's not just telling Matthew to repent, to turn from his sins. He's actually turning Matthew from his sins. He's giving Matthew a new nature. He's curing him of his addiction to sin. Do you see, Jesus was doing something radically new. Something that none of the religious experts could do. Something that the Pharisees had never dreamed of. He was actually saving people. He was doing something absolutely miraculous for these people that he was in contact with. He was remaking them. The Pharisees could lecture people. The Pharisees could condemn people's lifestyles. They could tell them that their behavior was offensive to God, but they couldn't save them. They couldn't actually do anything for them that would have lasting effect. They couldn't forgive them for their past. They couldn't change their nature. They couldn't take down the barriers between sinners and God. But Jesus could, and he did do all these things. And he still does. That's why it's such an exciting thing to preach the gospel. I'm not just talking now about a man standing at the front in a meeting and presenting a monologue. That's why it's an exciting thing for any one of us, if we're Christians, to talk to others about Jesus Christ. Every time you tell someone about Jesus Christ, and every time you invite that person to trust himself to Christ, you are inviting that person to experience a miracle. Every time I tell the story of Jesus, I can say to people, Jesus is willing to wipe away the stain, the guilt of every sin you've ever committed. Now, isn't that miraculous? You know, there's a man there, and he walked out on his wife 20 years ago, and he abandoned his children. And as a result, they've grown up messed up in so many ways. And that man's been living with the guilt of what he did ever since. Can what he did really be cancelled out in a moment? Can he just start again with a completely clean record, innocent in God's sight? Is that possible? There's a girl there who had her baby killed in the womb. and she can't forgive herself. Can she really become a new person with the past wiped away? Is that possible? There's a lad from a Christian home, and he turned his back on God. And then he lived for 30 years ignoring God, blaspheming God, hardening his heart against God. Can those 30 years be cancelled now? Is that possible? Can it be as if there had never been those 30 years of insulting God? And Jesus says, yes, it's possible to all of those people. Jesus says, yes, he can wipe away everything. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. But this doctor doesn't just give a new start. He gives a new nature. Can a proud man become humble? Can a selfish woman become caring? Can a lazy teenager become someone who's willing to work his socks off? Can a person who shies away from God become someone who loves God and clings to God? Is it possible? And Jesus says, yes. Jesus says to all those people, yes. If any man is in Christ, he's new creation. All things are passed away. All things have become new. These are the miracles that Jesus does. And so it's exciting to tell people about this Jesus. A Jesus who can do miracles. A Jesus who does do miracles. You know, it must have been so exciting for Levi at that dinner party. You know, he's invited along all these friends, and he knows them all so well. And he knows what a crook Simeon is, how ruthless and vicious that man can be. And he knows Miriam, what an utterly selfish, manipulative woman she is. And he knows Reuben, what a foul-mouthed, blaspheming wretch he is. The way that he sneers at everything to do with God. And all these people step across Levi's threshold. And Levi's hugging himself with excitement at the thought of what's going to happen in that room. Because Jesus is going to be talking to all these people. And Levi is expecting miracles to start happening in that room. He can remember how two words from Jesus changed him forever. He's experienced the awesome miracle of forgiveness. He's experienced becoming a new creation. And he's expecting it to happen to other people in that room. Because Jesus, the great doctor, is there. Levi's expecting people in that room to be saved, to be rescued, to be made new forever. Wouldn't you have been excited if you'd been Levi, with all your old friends marching into that room? Telling people about Christ is exciting, because you're always looking for miracles. You know, when I was Googling for Jesus accepts everyone, I came across one woman who would certainly call herself a Christian, who uses that slogan, Jesus accepts everyone. And then she gives an example of the sort of people whom Jesus accepts just as they are. So what she says, Patrick doesn't eat very much, but he drinks heavily and does a lot of recreational drugs. Sex is a bit random and casual for him. He's not averse to picking up his partners outside the gents' public loo. And for her, it's wonderful that a man like that can continue in that sort of lifestyle. For her, it's wonderful that Jesus accepts him just as he is. Well, I don't think there's anything wonderful about that. that a man carries on in a lonely, self-destructive lifestyle, addicted to drink and drugs, incapable of controlling his urges, never knowing lasting relationships, dicing with death all the time. I don't think there's anything wonderful about that. And I wouldn't think there was anything wonderful about a so-called saviour who left him like that. But I do think it's exciting that Jesus can change a man like that. That Jesus can take hold of a man like that and wipe out his whole past so that he's like a newborn baby. I do think it's exciting that Jesus can transform that man, that the power of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, can come and live in a man like that and remake his whole personality and make him godlike. That's thrilling. That's exciting. That is something to celebrate. In verse 30 of our passage, the Pharisees, as we've seen, have a go at Jesus because he shares a banquet with tax collectors and sinners. They think that's horrible, unseemly. I think it's thrilling. The tax collectors and sinners were being brought into contact with the one man who could remake them. The one man who could rescue them completely. That's wonderful. So Jesus answers the criticisms of the Pharisees in verse 31. But then in verse 33, they change their angle of attack. The criticism isn't now that he banquets with tax collectors and sinners. It's that he banquets at all. This is what they say to Jesus. John's disciples often fast and pray. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. When they're talking about eating and drinking here, they mean banqueting, partying, enjoying food and drink. Everyone eats and drinks, otherwise they wouldn't survive. The point the Pharisees are making is that their disciples and John the Baptist's disciples would never be found at a dinner party, at a celebration. They spend their time fasting and praying, not partying. But Jesus and his disciples apparently spend their time feasting. What are the Pharisees getting at? Well, what they're saying is this. This world is a sad place. A shameful place. A horrible place. It's full of sin and wickedness. It's under God's judgment. You should all be mourning the sins of the world. That's what it meant when people fasted. It meant that they were in mourning. And the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, your disciples should be mourning. And they should be praying for God to intervene. For God to do something about this dreadful world. This is no time for celebration. This is no time for parties, say the Pharisees. And Jesus isn't having it. Look at what he says. He says, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Jesus says, this is exactly the time for celebration. This is the time when you've got a party. My people at last have something to celebrate. They're at a wedding. This feasting that you can see, says Jesus, is a wedding feast. It's to celebrate the fact that the bridegroom has arrived. You know, Jewish weddings in the first century were a bit different from most weddings now. You know, these days the bridegroom waits in the church or at the registry office, and eventually the bride arrives, traditionally late. But back then it was the bride who did the waiting, until the bridegroom turned up to claim her. And the guests waited with the bride. And sometimes the bridegroom was delayed, and then everyone had to wait a long time. But then the bridegroom arrives, and the celebration begins. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "My disciples have every reason to celebrate, because I'm the bridegroom, and I've arrived at last to claim my bride. And that's what I'm doing here." Jesus is using a picture, as he so often does, from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, very often, the Lord God, Yahweh himself, is pictured as a bridegroom. And he claims a bride for himself. Israel is God's bride. She belongs to him. She's going to be united to him. And people were waiting for that all through the Old Testament. And the prophets were saying, one day God the bridegroom will come and claim his bride for himself. Well, now Jesus is saying two amazing things. Firstly, he's saying that he himself is the bridegroom. And that means that he's claiming to be the Lord. He's claiming to be God. That's amazing, isn't it? He's not openly saying, I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh come to earth. But that is what he's claiming. He's identifying himself with the Lord, the bridegroom of his people. And then the other amazing thing is this. Jesus is saying that after all the waiting, he, the Lord, has come to claim his bride, the true Israel, the real people of God. And who are the people of God? Who are the people whom Jesus is claiming for himself? Well, they're people like Levi. They're people like Levi's friends, the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus is calling those people. He's calling them to repentance. He's drawing them to himself. Those are the people who together are the bride that Jesus, the bridegroom, is claiming. Isn't that amazing? You know, I don't suppose that when Levi's friends were invited to that banquet, they realized it was a wedding banquet. And much less did they realize that they were to play the role of the bride at the banquet. But that's what was going to happen. There at the feast, they were being invited to become Yahweh's bride. They were being called to be the real Israel, the true people of God. Amazing, isn't it, that these people, these crooks, these people with their sordid, horrible lives, they were being called to become God's bride, joined to God himself through Jesus Christ. Something was happening at Levi's banquet that was bigger and more awesome than Levi himself could ever have anticipated. The great bridegroom come down from heaven was there to call his bride to himself, to summon sinners to come and be joined to God forever through him. You know, we all have our picture of what a bride is supposed to be, don't we? Beautiful. Radiant, dressed in pure white, wearing precious jewels. Well, here you've got people who were horrible, ugly, stained with the most horrible sins, filthy beyond description. And yet Jesus had come to join these people to himself, to make these people into God's bride. To do that, he had to wash them. He had to purify them. He had to clothe them in a new, spotless righteousness. He had to make them beautiful because there was nothing beautiful about them. And that's what he was doing. That's what he had come to do. So Jesus' disciples have reason to rejoice and to celebrate. They're the bridegroom's friends. They're his guests. They've seen the bridegroom arrive, and now they're watching as he claims his bride. Haven't they got reason to be happy? Jesus says they couldn't be miserable if they tried. He asks, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, if I ordered my disciples to start being miserable and mourning, they couldn't do. Because they know that the bridegroom's with them. And they can see that this is a wedding feast. They can see him bringing his bride to himself. Of course they're going to rejoice. Something amazing was happening. Something new. Something that had never happened in all the centuries of history. Jesus Christ, Yahweh Jesus, had come into the world. And his power, his grace was claiming the sinners whom God had chosen. And the kingdom of God was being built. The chosen bride was being summoned. This was a time to celebrate. The Pharisees and their tame theologians just hadn't grasped it. They just didn't understand that something new, something thrilling was happening before their eyes. They didn't realize that the waiting was over. That the time had come for all those Old Testament promises to be fulfilled. They thought that things were going to go on just as they had done in the past. Some of them accepted that Jesus was a prophet or a teacher. But basically they thought that he was just going to add a little bit more teaching. A few more rules to the ones they already had. But they didn't see that the whole situation had been transformed by Jesus' coming. They didn't see that the age of weeping was drawing to a close and that the age of rejoicing was dawning. That's the point of the two little pictures that Jesus used in verses 36 to 39. The Pharisees thought that Jesus was like a tailor who would just put a patch on an old garment. No, says Jesus, I've come to bring a completely new garment for my people. And I'm not going to rip a bit out of it just to patch up the old situation. I'm bringing a new hope. I'm bringing a new kingdom. I'm bringing a new life. I'm bringing a new world. I'm bringing a new universe for my people. That's what I'm here to offer, says Jesus. Not just the old garment with a patch stuck onto it. Again, Jesus said, I've come to bring new wine. Again, that's an Old Testament picture. It's a picture of the new life that the Messiah will bring. It's a picture of joy, exhilaration, refreshment, delight. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, I'm not going to try and seal up that new wine in your old wineskins. It wouldn't work. The wine would just burst out. There's just no way to stop my people from rejoicing, celebrating, feasting. While I'm here with them, while they see my power saving men and women, they're going to rejoice, come what may. Rejoicing, celebration, it's a mark of Jesus' disciples. Were people wearing a new garment, a wedding garment? Were people drinking new wine, wine fit for a banquet? Were people who have experienced the saving grace of God in Christ? We're excited because we're expecting other people to experience it too. And when they do, our hearts just burst with joy. Of course, our rejoicing isn't unmixed. Jesus warns back in verse 35 that The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they'll fast. And that's happened. Jesus has been taken away from us back to heaven. So even while we're rejoicing because the wedding celebration has begun, we're conscious that it's been interrupted. And so we're back into the waiting game. Waiting for Jesus now to come back from heaven, waiting for the final consummation. But it's not like it was in Old Testament times, waiting with no sign that anything's happening. No, we're waiting now, knowing that the decisive thing has happened, that Jesus has come, he has redeemed his people, that now his Spirit is calling his bride from all the world. Christian life now is a strange mixture of feasting and fasting. We're rejoicing because Christ has come and has bought his people and has brought his church into existence, and that he sent his Spirit and that he's calling his bride. These things fill us with joy, or they should do. And yet we're still mourning because we miss Jesus. And we wish he'd come soon, because our feast isn't the same without him. Strange, wouldn't it be, if you held a wedding celebration and halfway through the celebration the groom was suddenly called away, just leaving an empty place on the top table. And the feast goes on, and yet everybody is just conscious that the most important seat, or one of the two most important seats, is empty. That's where we're at. We're celebrating the fact that Christ has come. The bridegroom's arrived. He's calling his bride. And yet we're conscious that he's not here with us. We're missing him. We're saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until you do, we can't rejoice with unmixed joy. But nor can we go back to the Old Testament. Nor can we go back to a day when God's people were weeping and mourning, saying, oh, nothing's happening. How long, O Lord, how long? Can't go back to that, because the great thing has happened. Our souls have been saved, and Christ is saving people all across the world. And who knows how many people he has in this area that he's planning to save, and in Charlesworth, and in the villages round about. Who knows what unlikely people are going to be called? How many Levites, and how many of Levi's friends, and maybe even how many of the Pharisees will realize that they too need salvation? Who knows how many people God is planning to save in our lifetime, in our experience? It's an exciting thing to be Christians in this New Testament age. It's an exciting thing to know that the bridegroom has come, and that we've got the privilege of watching him claiming his bride. Every time you have opportunities to share the gospel, be excited, because you never know what miraculous thing Christ is going to do. Every time we hold any sort of gospel meeting and invite people along, be excited, because you don't know whom Christ is going to save. What you do know is that one day Christ and his people will gather at the final climactic wedding feast, and that not one of his people will be missing. The bridegroom will be rejoicing forever over the people he's redeemed and saved, his beloved bride.